All right, good evening, everyone. Let's stand and we'll start with 555. We're marching to Zion. All I could think of is, come we that love the Lord, and there's apparently more than one of those, so we're marching to Zion, 555.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, a beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's crown, to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, a beautiful city of God.
You may be seated and turn to number 175, Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Lifted up was he to die. It is ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior.
And turn over, I think it's 202. We'll do the marked verses of Amazing Grace. 202. So verses 1, 2, and 4.
Good evening. Welcome back. Tonight you are here for session 4 in our series, The Christian Faith and the Immoral Revolution. So far we've talked about the most powerful weapon in this immoral revolution, namely marriage, and that the way to advocate for biblical heterosexual marriage is with our marriages. And In that, we present to the world a picture of the gospel, Christ's love for the church's submission to Christ that is modeled in biblical marriage. Saturday morning, we talked about how to advocate for biblical morality in this immoral revolution, namely by having the conviction and compassion to minister to homosexuals. Without being homophobic. And then this morning we talked about how to reach out and rescue those taken captive in the immoral revolution. And Jesus' exhortation for us to have compassion and to recognize the need for true conversion. Tonight we want to look at the inevitable kingdom and just kind of gain the perspective that in the end we win, maybe contrary to what we're hearing. In the end, we will be the ones proven right and proven to be on the right side of history. So Dave will come tonight and preach from Matthew chapter 13. And again, we're just grateful to have you guys. Thank you for carving out this weekend to be with us. And thanks for bringing your whole family so we can enjoy them. We've had a great time. And hope you'll be able to come back again soon. Let me pray, and then you can come. Father, we are grateful for this time that we've had to just focus on this subject, just for the perspective that it's given, and even in a measure, the fear that it's relieved, the anxiety that it's relieved, just through being better equipped from your word to know how to think and how to relate, how to function. What to do, what to say, as we seek to minister in this day and age. We're grateful for Dave and Becky being here with their family and the instruction that you've given us through them. Pray you would encourage us now as he speaks again tonight, and that we would, Lord, just rejoice in the prospect of your coming and your reign upon the earth, and the hope that we have, the assurance that we have that Christ is King. And he is King now, but he will be King evidently and apparently to all, over all. And so we look to that day and long for that day. Pray you would encourage us, help us to encourage one another and provoke one another to love and good deeds as we see that day drawing nearer. So bless our time and let it be an encouragement to each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thanks so much for the hospitality. We've had a delightful weekend. It's been very full. Been having fellowship with you all. I mean, fellowship is your middle name. Oh, it's actually your first name. So that is no surprise. So I trust that this last message will be more on the encouraging side for you, that I think even in light of the death of Antonin Scalia, that you know, there is a lot of angst. There is a lot of concern that in the end, what's going to happen to this country, what's going to happen to our future. But there is an inevitable kingdom which is coming, and we will be on the right side of history. So let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Well, Father, thank you for just these brothers and sisters, and I thank you for the opportunity to be able to strengthen and encourage this church. And I pray that there will be kind of a lasting hope and faith as a result, that there is nothing new under the sun, Lord, that the world that rages against you is still raging against you, and because they can't touch you, it goes after your followers. And Father, we thank you for the peace and prosperity that as a church we have enjoyed. And Lord, even though that might be waning in the coming years and decades and centuries, we know that you're still on your throne. So help this message to encourage my dear brothers and sisters in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1989, two men by the name of Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen penned a book entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatreds of Gays in the 1990s. And this was a policy book where they were advising members of the LGBT community and its movement on how to mainstream homosexuality. And they had many suggestions. Number one, they encouraged homosexuals to go ahead and come out of the closet. Because when you're in the closet and you're secret and furtive about it, people kind of wonder, what are you so secret about? So come out and be proud. Secondly, they advocated emphasizing that homosexuality, even if there's no sound science to prove this, is a genetic condition. It's not a choice, because if it's a choice, then you open a whole moral can of worms. But what's really interesting is how they went after the theology. They understood that the Bible was one of the major obstacles towards public acceptance. And so they had a two-pronged strategy. Number one was muddy the theological waters. Appeal to moderate churches, have them do research and show that the Bible can't, in fact, affirm homosexuality as a valid lifestyle that is blessed of God. And then the second one is, after you muddy these theological waters and show that there's really two sides to the issue, you begin to probe and ask the question, so why do some people still insist that homosexuality is sinful if the Bible can be taken to mean either perspective? And they actually said these words, that biblical Christians are to be considered as what he calls the antiquated backwaters, badly out of step with the times and with the latest findings of psychology. These Christians must be presented as hysterical backwoods preachers, drooling with hate to a degree that looks both comical and deranged. And then they explain a commercial that will help get this across. You have a backwoods, beady-eyed southern preacher who was pounding the pulpit and talking about them abominable heathen pagan creatures. And as he's going off on this tirade about homosexuals there, the soundtrack is still playing, and then you see images of beaten men who you would presume were beaten by hateful people who are inspired by this bigotry from the pulpit. Or you might show normal gay couples who just want to love each other as this unctuous southern preacher is railing against them. And what's really fascinating is how that narrative that was laid out in 1989 has really taken hold. 25 years after the book was published and in the court decision United States versus Windsor, where they struck down the DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, as well as Proposition 8, Anton Scalia wrote the following. He said this: "The majority says that the supporters of this act acted with malice to disparage and to injure same-sex couples. It says that the motivation for DOMA was to, quote unquote, demean, to impose inequality, to brand gay people as unworthy, to humiliate their children." Now, that summary is really disturbing, isn't it? Five justices of the U.S. Supreme Court are buying into this narrative. And just yesterday, we found out that the most articulate defender of traditional marriage on the U.S. Supreme Court has passed on to the next life. And so you can understand how there's a lot of anxiety over this. We've seen the public opinion swing all the way towards affirming homosexuality and looking askance at Christians who hold to a biblical framework of traditional marriage. And we see that they group us in with the Ku Klux Klan. And as much as we try to explain that that's not who we are, that's not what we stand for, the situation still is that we are marginalized members of this society. And so it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to kind of be hysterical and wonder if we're going to be on the right side of history in the end. And that is why the following parables are so meaningful and should be so meaningful to us. We find them in Matthew 13, 31 through 35. This is the parable chapter in the book of Matthew, where through a series of parables, Jesus instructs his disciples about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And in 31 through 35, we read this. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Now, in this passage, we learn about the inevitable kingdom, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the inevitable reality of his resurrection. It is inevitable that one day the kingdom of Jesus Christ will come in manifest glory and dominate this landscape. And in this day and age, Satan wants you to act like a defeated Christian. He wants our church to act like a defeated church. Because when you are defeated, you begin to seek terms of surrender that are favorable to the people who have conquered you. But when you understand that there is an inevitable kingdom that in the end Christians will win, then we don't surrender to the enemy. We surrender to Jesus Christ, who is the true victor. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the issue involved, the truth Jesus teaches, and then the method by which he teaches these truths. Now, to understand this issue, you see that the parables and Jesus speaking in parables is almost a result of the rejection that he has earlier experienced. He did all these miracles, and the Pharisees attribute the power of these miracles to the power of Satan. They're saying, "You're in cahoots with Satan. You manipulate him to get your way, and as a result, there is a gradual rejection of Jesus that is going on, which is why he's speaking in parables to kind of cull the sheep from the goats. And so you kind of see that this movement that he started, this former spiritual rock star of Israel, is on the decline. And so you have these disciples who are listening to these teachings, and they're kind of wondering, how do we know that this kingdom that you're talking about is worth our life commitment? Why should we invest our life into something that could very well fail? And this makes sense, doesn't it? Let's say I were to approach you with a fantastic business opportunity. I am going to open a sushi restaurant in Springdale. And I need $50,000 of your money to make this possible. Well, tell me more about this investment. Well, unlike other sushi restaurants, I'm going to have a private jet fly fish to Springdale every single day. Now, what do you think? Well, how are you going to cover the cost? Well, we're going to charge $40 a roll to cover the expenses. Well, that's quite a lot of money. What about all these other sushi restaurants? Well, they don't have fresh fish, do they now? Now, you'd be skeptical, right? 60% of restaurants fail. There's already 4 sushi restaurants in Springdale. And let's face it, it's sushi. Now, Brad offered me sushi the other day, and I kind of giggled because I was going to use this as an illustration. But who's going to spend that kind of money on sushi, right? And you really trust me to be a sushi chef if I don't even like it? You don't invest money in something that you believe is going to fail. So why should they invest their lives in something they believe could very well fail? And really, you look at the situation, there's all kinds of reasons why they could think that this kingdom, this movement that Jesus is starting, is going to fail. We see it now that it succeeded, but we can understand why there might be some skepticism. Number one, every other revolutionary at that time failed. In Acts chapter 5, there is a discussion within the Sanhedrin as they're considering what to do with the apostles, and one rises up and says this in Acts 5, 36 to 37. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined them. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Example 1. Example 2. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And now you have Jesus rose up. He is gone. Let's see what happens. Number 2, Jesus had a low pedigree. Do you remember what Nathanael said about Jesus when he found out where he's from? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Jesus was from Podunk, Arkansas. He got his degree at Panhandle State University. Do you know where that is? We drive by it all the time when we go out to California. I mean, what is there about Jesus to commend him? He's just a country boy. Thirdly, he had a low pedigree. Jesus wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't an intellectual. All his followers were fishermen, a zealot, a tax collector, blue-collar workers. And so here's a guy with a high school education. He's going to run the country and run for president, and he's going to appoint his high school posse as the cabinet. Fourth, Jesus did not receive his support from the establishment. The Pharisees, the people's pastors, who everyone looked to, they rejected him. The Sadducees, the controlling group who ran the temple, they rejected him. The Greeks, the intelligentsia of the age, thought the concept of a physical resurrection was silly and stupid. And the Romans, well, they didn't see him as their king. There is no king and no emperor, no Caesar but Caesar. Fifth, Jesus' popularity was on the decline. His poll numbers were plunging at this point. We read at the end of John 6:60, after he told everyone that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And it didn't stop there in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And sixthly, why there was a huge risk? He died. Jesus died. So is this something that you should really invest your life in light of all of these realities? Now, we can see from hindsight why it was a wise move on their part.
But they had every reason to believe that this might fail. And so with this reality in the back of their minds, Jesus gives the following parable. We see in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So this is a very simple parable. A man takes a mustard seed, and the proverbial nature of a mustard seed is it was always considered the smallest of all seeds. Now, we know that there's all kinds of smaller seeds, but condescending to his audience, this is what he says. And he takes this mustard seed, and he puts it in the ground. And eventually, as the seed germinates, as it's watered, as it grows, as the sun shines upon it, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. In fact, a mustard seed can be about 10 to 12 feet, and it can be so lofty that birds can actually sit in its branches, all from this little tiny seed. And so this is the imagery. It's a very simple point. What starts off really small will become a majestic reality. You look at Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is where God will manifestly reign. He will come back to earth. He will establish his total reign here on earth. But for that kingdom to be procured, there had to be a king, correct? And that king became a fertilized egg, like a mustard seed. When he was born, he grew up a peasant boy, received basic education. Around the age of 30, he was baptized, and he started to get a small cadre of followers. He did build up followers. More people followed him, but eventually they soured on him. Many turned their backs on him, and when he died, he was surrounded by some weeping women and a couple of his disciples. It was small. But over a period of time, he rose again. He empowered his disciples with the Holy Spirit, and they, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word, saw 3,000 people convert, and it began to grow and grow and grow to see what we have right now. It came in a simple, humble state, in a small seed, and now it is growing in pageantry, and one day the whole world will see and experience this kingdom. And he told them another parable. Verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Now, this parable can often be misunderstood because in Matthew 16:6, Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And some people will look at this and conclude that the leaven must be evil. But leaven was a very popular thing to make an analogy with. You look at a lion, right? We know that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. We also know that Jesus is the blank of Judah, the Lion of Judah. All right, it can be taken either way. You have to look at the context. And I think the parallel structure here is that it has the same idea. What starts off small will one day permeate everything. You look at leaven. A woman would take three measures of flour, about 50 pounds, and take a small lump of dough from last week's batch, and then begin to mix it in and to knead it and to knead it. And eventually the leaven spreads to the whole loaf and makes a wonderful spongy texture. It is slow. It is methodical. You can't really see it happening. It's kind of like watching paint dry or grass grow. But over a period of time, it's an indisputable reality. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It starts off small, and then it begins to grow and grow and grow. And one day, it will return in manifest glory. See, a lot of times you may not see the kingdom of God at work. You may not see what really happens, but you look at 5 years ago what happened, 10 years ago what happened. You project it out into the future, and you see that the kingdom of heaven is still growing because there's more citizens of the kingdom that are entering the kingdom every single day. When somebody is transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, they are now citizens of the kingdom, and that is growing and it is spreading. But how is it doing so? Well, it's doing so through a very unconventional method, which we see in verse 34. And these things Jesus said to the crowds, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, there is a temptation in Christianity to measure our success by numbers. I remember as a missionary, I'd always write my support letter, and I always tried to include how many people showed up at each outreach, how many people came to my Bible study, how many people came to this conference that we arranged. Right? It's all about the numbers. And if the numbers dipped, there was a lot of sweat and introspection about why did that take place. But what's really interesting about Jesus, as he was on the spiritual ascent, all these people were following him, he starts to speak in this coded language. He begins to obscure his language. People were walked away just thinking, what are you talking about? And he explains, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This is a reference to Psalm 78:2, which says, I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings from those of old. And in this psalm, the psalmist is seeking to unlock the mysteries of ancient Israel to his children. He wants to instruct them on the story of God and God's people and kind of shed some light on some imperceptible realities that they haven't really seen. When I go out of town, I'll often Skype with my kids. For those of you who don't know, Skype is when you kind of talk over the computer. And my children like to play this game, and they have this ingenious name for it. It's called Guess What? And what they do is, let's say this is the camera. They will hold a bottle of water really quickly and really closely to it, so I can't quite tell what it is. And then they slowly back it away from the camera until I can figure out, oh, that's a water bottle. Or that's a cell phone, or that's a watch. You see, when you're really right up close to something, you can't really see what it is until you pull it back. Well, that's the way it often works with history. As we see God working through history, we can't perceive what is happening until it is pulled back. And so sometimes Jesus makes for a more obscure reality so that the true people who really want to know, who really want to understand what Jesus says, will stick with it until it makes sense to them. You see, Jesus is not trying to gather a crowd. He's trying to cull a crowd. He's not trying to make a big splash. He's trying to make disciples. He's not trying to impress people. He's trying to find out who really is impressed. And he does that through speaking in parables. You see, a lot of times people will come in and they will hear this gospel message and they will consider it as foolishness. It is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. But if you are faithful in teaching it over and over again, those who truly want to know the Lord, those who are truly sheep and not goats, they will hear it and they will want more. Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Now, isn't it interesting that the rejection of the gospel is not a sign that it's not true? The rejection of the parables is not a sign that it's not true. It's a sign that they can't know the truth. They cannot know the truth until God does an invading work of grace. It is being broadcast in an FM signal, and they only have an AM receiver. But when God changes that receiver, they can understand it. And so Jesus is speaking in code, finding out those who will truly follow him. So we can't be despairing that the kingdom of God started off small. We can't be despairing that people aren't receiving it and recognize it like we do. That is part of the package. That is the way it is being conveyed. The truth is that even though this kingdom starts off small, it will one day dominate the entire world. And you think about it. We are in Arkansas. The disciples never knew that Arkansas existed. They never heard the English language. And yet here in this room are a group of disciples who are following the disciples' teaching. They had no idea that the kingdom of God would spread this far. And so we should take heart for a number of reasons. Number one, we should be confident that because of this inevitable kingdom, God's kingdom will win. He will win. Now, recently, we have seen all kinds of conversions. Many people who were against gay marriage are now for it. Some famous Arkansans or Arkansans, Bill and Hillary Clinton, who authored DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, have now confessed their sin, and they are now in complete support. Some prominent pastors like Rob Bell are now in favor of gay marriage. As more and more people are coming out of the closet, we see a substantial swing in public opinion. And there is this idea that we are still on the outside looking in. And everybody else is saying, get on board the gay train. We are going places. Don't be the last one to adapt. It's just a matter of time. And we fear that we will be marginalized, that we will be persecuted because we have a conviction that what is said in this book is true. But you have to remember that even if things are cold, even if people are drifting away, isn't that what we see in the Gospels? Many people were following Jesus looking for a meal. He fed 5,000. They wanted to see him do it again. You know, all this teaching is pretty good, Jesus, but we're still hungry. And so he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they said, that's gross. We're out of here. And remember, everybody else left, and Peter turned to them, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, so are you guys going too? And Peter said, well, where else are we going to go? The fact that people are leaving the church and leaving the truth, that's something that's true in Jesus' ministry and is true here now. There's a lot of rocky soil Christians, and many people who profess Christianity were never really Christians, and it's shown by the fact that they're rejecting Christian teaching. But in spite of all these obstacles, in fact, all these reasons why Christianity should not have worked, it has still grown. You had a dead Savior, some weeping women, and a couple of disciples, and that was the Christian movement. Jesus rose from the dead. He consolidated his disciples, empowered them with the Holy Spirit. So it worked up to maybe 500 and 3,000. And in one generation, it spread to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire began to crack down on this religion because they would not offer a pinch of incense to the emperor. They were seditious, and so they were sent to the lion's den, to the Colosseum. They were mocked, ridiculed. They were blamed for the burning of Rome. Rome tried to stomp them out, and eventually they began to dominate the empire. But with the domination, there was a corruption. It was politicized for personal financial gain. When all hope seemed to be lost, God worked through a man named Martin Luther and some of the people before him, like John Huss, who began to stand for the truth, that believing that that wafer is the blood and body of Christ is heresy. And so the gospel resurfaced. It gained traction. It was exported to America, and then America and Europe exported Christianity to the known world. You look at Europe, America, and even though people are saying that we are post-Christian, you look at the rest of the world, and there's all kinds of encouraging signs. In 1910, there were 9 million Christians in sub-Saharan Africa. Do you know how many there are now? 100 years later, there's 500 million Christians. Oh, 100 years ago, despite intense missionary effort, hardly a Christian in China. Today, there are 67 million. In South Korea and the rest of the Asia-Pacific region, the overall proportion of Christians has gone up from 4% to 7%, exceeding population growth. You look at the 432 million who live in Latin America, 97.5% profess evangelical Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that all those people are saved, but even if just a portion of them are saved, that is significant, substantial growth. So while there is this narrative that Christianity is dying, across the world, it is thriving. The kingdom is spreading. And even though your typical Christian is no longer the soccer mom from Dallas, it's the Brazilian mother who lives in a shanty town or the Nigerian father who lives in a Nigerian village. The point is the gospel is spreading throughout the whole known world. We read in Revelation 7:9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." All the nations have a substantial Christian witness. There will be converts from every single tongue, tribe, and nation. We see that now it is happening. What is happening in Revelation is taking place. There is an inevitable kingdom. It is growing. So don't lose heart. Number two, since God causes the growth, we need to grow the kingdom God's way. How often have you heard this? "Studies have shown that young people are leaving the church in droves. If something doesn't change, there will cease to be an American church by the year 2050. Therefore, adopt these changes in my book." Have you guys heard that before? I mean, just the idea that we're going to lose people. What are we going to do? Well, didn't Jesus say that would happen? Didn't we see that in Jesus' ministry? They'll tell us, "You need to stop talking about sin. You need to stop talking about homosexuality. You need to re-examine what the Bible says about that if you want to have a relevant voice." But Jesus didn't tailor his message to please the crowds. If anything, he amped it up to offend more of them, knowing that the true sheep will hear his voice. You see, honestly, it never works to change the message. John Shelby Spong, in 1998, entitled a book, "Why Christianity Must Change or Die." And his thesis was, we need to get serious and admit that the resurrection couldn't possibly happen. The ascension couldn't possibly happen. The virgin birth couldn't possibly happen. The idea that God spoke the Bible is just a joke. If we're going to be relevant to society, we need to jettison all this doctrine. You know, it's interesting, the denomination that he was in, since he wrote that, shrunk by 23%. Over in Tulsa, in the 1980s, there was a red-hot preacher named Carlton Pearson. Do you guys know, remember that name? Had a megachurch in Tulsa, about 6,000 people. He's groomed by Oral Roberts. He was an anointed preacher. And then, in the 90s, he had a crisis of faith and decided that he did not believe in hell anymore. Now, you would think that with a 6,000-person church, and you no longer believe in hell, what a relief that would be. I mean, I don't want to be irreverent or anything, but I would like not to believe in hell, right? No pressure for evangelism. Don't have to be burdened for the souls of the people I love and care for. I don't have to kind of wrestle with some of those questions. So he thought the church was going to grow. Well, when he made this switch, it shrank from 6,000 to 300 to nothing. Now, why is that the case? Because the sheep know his voice. When you have a pastor up there denying the reality of hell, the sheep are thinking, that's not from the shepherd. You see, it never works. The idea that we need to change our doctrine to save Christianity is fool's gold. My sheep hear my voice. The kingdom of heaven never grows where the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is never preached. To grow the kingdom of heaven in its authentic form as presented in the scriptures has to be taught. The third implication is that we need to stay faithful. I mean, ultimately, for years, we've had a good run in Christian America, haven't we? Mega churches, Christian music industry, a very prosperous time, a great missions movement. It's been cool to be a Christian. Many politicians profess some form of evangelical faith so that they can get our votes. We have political clout that we never dreamed that we could possibly have. But ultimately, the times are changing. If you look at the book of Acts, there's always a cycle of peace and growth and then purging and purity. And just because we might be entering a state where it is disadvantageous to claim to be a Christian doesn't mean it's a bad thing. There's many people who claim to be Christians because they want to get something out of Christianity, and it doesn't include Christ. So the fact that there is no incentive to claim Christianity when you're not a Christian gives us an idea of where people really stand. I know when I lived in California, it was really nice because the non-Christians never pretended to be Christians. But you go to a place like Arkansas or Emporia, Kansas, you have to do two-stage conversions. Do you know what I mean? You have to get unsaved to saved, right? You have to unsave those people who claim to be Christians but don't know a thing about it, but they just prayed some prayer at a Baptist camp, and then share the gospel. You know, in this new reality, if it's not to your advantage to claim to be a Christian, no one's going to claim to be a Christian unless they really are a Christian, and ministry is a lot more simple than that. And we can also stay faithful because we understand that in the end, all of our enemies, our major enemies, have been conquered. See, the greatest enemy that we have is sin, death, and Satan, right? Because Adam and Eve sinned, the wages of sin was death. There was a separation that took place. Adam and Eve were estranged from each other. They were separated from each other. Adam and Eve, when they heard God walking in the garden, they hid from Him. They were separated from Him. They were exiled from the garden, from the tree of life, separated from that reality that could give them eternal life. And then, if they were to die, their spirit, which was breathed into them, would be separated from their bodies as well. And if you die in that state, you'll be separated from God for all eternity. The wages of sin is death. But the great thing is that Jesus died the death we should have died. And by dying the death we should have died, He basically made an offering for our sin so that we can be forgiven. If the cause of death is sin, and Jesus remedied sin by being punished in our place so that we can have forgiveness, then the reality of death, which Satan uses to control people, has been defeated. Well, how does Satan use death to control people? You're a farmer in the ancient Near East. There is no rain for your crops. What do you do? To survive, I must worship Baal. Do you see that? If this is all that this world is going to give me, I'm going to worship pleasure. You only live once. Grab all the gusto you can. This idea of death, that there's nothing beyond us, causes people to make all kinds of poisonous decisions that delight Satan. But through the resurrection, sin was defeated. Death was defeated. Satan was defeated. That is a glorious hope that we have. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord your God, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Our kingdom is inevitable. In the end, Jesus will come back. He'll reverse all those Supreme Court decisions. In the end, Jesus will come back, who will vindicate those who followed Him. And in the end, all those who mock us now will realize that we are on the right side of history. So, Christian, we're winners. We don't need to fear. We will inherit an inevitable kingdom. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank You for these dear brothers and sisters, and I pray that they will be encouraged by these words. In the end, we have nothing to fear. We will win. We are part of an inevitable kingdom, one that will rise up and conquer this wicked world. And so, Father, let us not try to hide from the world, but let's try to warn the world. Help us to warn the world of the wrath to come, of the unsatisfaction of their sin, of the need to repent, and of the reality of the return of Christ. Give us faith. Give us courage, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.